All right, well, hey, welcome to everyone live. Nice to see you for use on the live stream. Thanks for joining us today here at Bradley Upworth. So just give a quick intro because not everyone knows me. My name's David Thompson. I've been a member here at Bradley Upworth since 2014. I attend here with my wife, Marita, and we have our two boys, Jay, and our newest Wyatt, who's a little over 8 months old now. And great. Well, anyway, I'm just so thrilled. Pastor Tom asked me if I'd be willing to share today, and I said, yeah, I think I got some things that the Lord's put on my heart, so I'm excited to get to share with you guys here today. Now, I am a teacher, and actually this is probably good because we start school back up this week, so this is kind of rusting off the dust and the rust and getting ready here to engage again. So this is really good. Because I am a nerdy teacher as well, I have a learning objective for us today, just so you know, what are we doing here today? So could we pop up that slide, please? All right, our learning objective for today. What do I want you to know when you come away from here? Well, I can, which would be you guys, put this in your, like, you're the student, right? And we're learning together. I can describe an appropriate lifestyle in this age in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of God and list four ways to lay up treasures in heaven. Anybody interested in that? Great. Then, yeah, stick around. If not, God bless you. Have a great day. I hear Moses is really good. Okay, but before that, we're going to do some public reading of the scriptures. So we got some people here that are going to share God's word with us to begin with.
All right, Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you to be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one member than to lose your whole body to hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it is said that to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simple, yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain to the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Beware practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that when your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in heaven will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father will see in secret and will reward you. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Oh, are we back? Okay. Hey, so look, I get 36 minutes, give or take, up here, and I considered it worthy to take 9 or 10 minutes for the public reading of the Word of God. Here at Bradley Epworth, we're Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Spirit-filled. And so every Word of God is God-breathed. So what I felt the Lord on today, we're going to talk about the words of Jesus. We're Christ-centered. We're Bible-based. We're reading the Scripture, and we're Spirit-filled when we read the words of life, and the Holy Spirit's working among us. And I believe He's going to speak to each heart today in a different way than I can. And I want to start that off with His words, because that's where the power is. It's not in my oratory skills, it's not in my persuasiveness, but it ultimately rests upon Jesus and His word. So, Lord, I pray, let your word land, let it encourage, let it strengthen, let it convict, let it do what it does, God, in our hearts, dividing asunder joint and marrow, spirit and soul, Lord, bringing freedom, joy, and fruit for your name. Amen. All right. Well, hey, welcome to Bradley Epworth. So what I want to start, though, what the Lord put in my heart is the Sermon on the Mount. So this passage is typically Matthew 5 through 7, and this is like a complete thought block, okay? This is Jesus teaching his disciples, and it kind of bookends. And so the first thing I wanted to start with, if we go to our next slide here, look at how it starts in this passage. So it says, seeing the crowds, he, being Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. All right. Now, in modern Christian practice, you know, if someone's going to share the word with you, like me, I'm going to come up here and I'm going to stand before you and I'm going to share. But in ancient Jewish discipleship, they would actually sit down. So when it says that Jesus sat down and his disciples came to him, this is informing you, he's going to begin teaching them something. And so they come and sit at the feet of the rabbi, and this is where he's going to deliver his teaching, and they can just sit together and think about it and talk about it. Okay, and now if we go to the end of Matthew 5:7, we go to chapter 7, verse 28. It ends this section by saying, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not at the scribes." And I just bring that up to say that, like, unfortunately, I would love if we could read the whole Sermon on the Mount and go through it all, but time does not allow that for this time. So, but maybe for a little bit of homework, you guys could finish reading the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, and the rest of chapter 6 as well. And meditate on. I hope that today does not answer so many questions for you as maybe brings up a few more, and hopefully brings up some good questions and dialogue over lunch and over dinner and throughout the week as we ponder, who is Jesus and what is he calling us to? Okay, well, hey, I got a question for you. It says that he was teaching as one with authority. So my question is, what does it mean that he taught as one with authority? So what I want you to do is I want you to turn to somebody next to you, whether you know him or not, and I just want you to ask the question, hey, what do you think Jesus meant by he taught with authority? Maybe some things you might have heard is maybe Jesus spoke powerfully, or he spoke forcefully, or maybe he was bold in what he said, etc. And those aren't necessarily wrong, but that's just not what it means in a Jewish context. What it means in a Jewish context is this. According to first century Jewish discipleship norms, the rabbinic mode of teaching would be that one's credibility rested upon citing traditions and interpretations of earlier generations. So, for example, a typical rabbinic sermon might begin with the words, "Rabbi Eliezer said in the name of Yochanan ben Zakkai, who taught in the name of Hillel the elder, what he had heard from the teacher Abtalion," and then, now that you've established your authority lineage for what you're saying, you now say, state what you're saying. And Jesus, he taught as having his own authority, right? He spoke with his own authority. He was a disciple only to his Father in heaven. So he didn't cite the opinions of other rabbis when he spoke, nor did he speak in the name of earlier sages. He spoke only in his name and in the name of the Father. And that is what it means in the Jewish context that he spoke with authority. And when we get a little bit more into the text, you'll see what I mean. How many times did Jesus say, "You've heard it said, yada, 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 but I say to you," this was shocking to them because nobody just said, who had the audacity to think they had that kind of authority? You would go back to the earlier sages, those who were closer to the Shekinah presence of God back in the tabernacle, those who were closer to Mount Sinai where they'd received the revelation of God. You know, you want to go back farther. You know, in our society, we like laud and we love the new, right? New and improved. And we're like, oh, it's new. It must be better. But in many cultures of the world, especially in ancient Israel, the old is better, right? I heard someone once say, you know, if you're going through the desert, would you rather have a new guide or an old guide? All right, so moving on. Now, as I'm kind of setting up a framework here for this, okay, somebody got that, that's great. I want to propose to you a framework that the biblical writers and the apostles and Jesus are working with, and that's the framework of this age and the age to come. If we could pop up that next slide here, please. Okay, so this is kind of borrowing off Chad's beautiful artwork he did last time here, but basically just to give you a brief visual to think about more, but you can see, basically you have two epochs in scriptural and biblical thought, this age and the age to come. Okay, this age is marked predominantly by sin, by suffering, by disobedience, and by death. And the age to come, the messianic age, now that we understand when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, is the age to come, which is predominantly marked by regeneration, by renewal, by life, by the movement of the Spirit, and ultimately eternal life with that. The age to come that's marked by righteousness, glory, and eternal life is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is Israel, and God is the God of that age. I also want to put that this age is the age of repentance and it's the age of deeds. So this is the time that we have to repent and get right before God in our mistakes. It's the one time that we have where the things that we do can earn reward for the ages to come. It's where what we can do now, I mean, I've heard people say, you know, you can only share the gospel in this life because when we stand before Jesus, the sharing is over, the faith is over because he's sight, right? And then we are there and that would be age to come. Okay, so here we are in the 21st century. The question is, are we in this age or are we in the age to come? Some state that the age to come or the kingdom of God was initiated or inaugurated at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. That would be a great discussion to have face-to-face over a nice dinner. Suffice it to say, that's not the position that I hold, and it's not the one that I think that Jesus or the apostles were teaching or writing about. If you're not sure about this thought, and the thought being that the age to come, we're still waiting for the kingdom of God to be established. That it's not now, but we're still waiting for that age to come, in line with the previous saints and believers. If you're not sure about it, I would just put into your thought bucket to think about Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. So after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he appears to his disciples over a period of 40 days, and it says that he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, if the kingdom of God was already here or had already begun, this would have been a great time to state that that change had happened, you know? And also, the next question that Jesus' disciples asked wouldn't really make a lot of sense when they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They understood that Jesus is Lord now, that he's God in the flesh, and that he's king, and that he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And interesting, restore means that it was already here. You know, you can't restore something unless it was previously, right? You know, if I restore a car, it doesn't mean I got a new car. It means I had a car that something went wrong with it, and I fix it back to the way that it was, right? So restore meaning that the kingdom was already here at one time, a.k.a. the kingdom of Israel under Saul, David, Solomon, etc. And note Jesus' response. He doesn't tell them, guys, the kingdom is within, or it's arrived spiritually. He doesn't rebuke them by saying something like, how slow of heart you are to believe. The kingdom of God is not a literal kingdom in Israel. It's a universal kingdom in heaven. Rather, he states instead that it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. He does not change the basic Jewish norms or expectations. He just states that God's timing is not for them to know. Rather, they are to walk in obedience as they wait. All right. So as we read through the Sermon on the Mount here, we're going to want to filter Jesus' sayings through the this age and the age to come framework and see if that doesn't bring some clarity and some greater hope to what we have as saints. Okay, so in chapter 5, we're going to jump in a little bit. So when I was young in the Lord, I was taught that the Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom of God. However, after years of reading and studying the Bible, I would argue that that's actually not the case. I believe that in the kingdom of God, people won't be mourning or persecuted for righteousness' sake. I don't think they're going to be reviled for Jesus' name in the kingdom. I don't think they'll be divorced or being slapped on the right cheek and having to turn the left. Oh, sorry. Forced to carry a Roman soldier's gear a mile. Neither will we be praying for God's kingdom to come because it'll already be here. And for the glory to come. In fact, Jesus is proclaiming the correct understanding of life in this age, rather. Suffering before glory to be revealed. Suffering in this age, and faithfulness unto glory to be revealed in the age to come when he returns. So, Jesus' disciples are gathered around him and they're awaiting his teaching in Matthew 5, 1 and 2. What does he want them to know? So he starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to put in parentheses there lightly. I think it should be read this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit in this age, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven in the age to come. And I want you to see this framework here, how he's working this through here. He continues on. He says, blessed are those who mourn in this age, for they shall be comforted in the age to come. Blessed are those who are meek in this age, for they shall inherit the earth in the age to come. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy in the age to come. Blessed are the pure in heart in this age, for they shall see God in the age to come. Blessed are the peacemakers in this age, for they shall be called sons of God in the age to come. And you can read that right all the way through there, right? So I think this is Jesus' encouragement. He's like, look, this age, it's suffering, and it's going to be rough, but hang in there, because great glory is coming. Don't lose hope. You may be on the downside of life right here, but remember, people say that Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, right? So the way that things now are bizarro. They're upside down. Really, when Jesus returns, he's going to flip everything around again. He's going to restore things. And therefore, he says things like, the least now will be the greatest then, right? So be encouraged. If you find yourself and you think, oh, man, I'm not really having a lot of impact. I'm just, you know, awesome. You might be in a great place to be really in a good position in the kingdom to come if you're faithful to Jesus right now. All right, I see a couple smiles there. Hey, a quick word, by the way, on the usage of heaven in the phrase the kingdom of heaven, because I think this can be a sticky point. See, sometimes people say, well, the kingdom of heaven, is that different than the kingdom of God? Are we talking like, is it something different or whatnot? And I would put out to you, submit to you that in this context, heaven is not a place, it's a person. Everybody say a person. Everybody say a person. Heaven's a person. Does that make any sense to you guys? Okay, maybe, but okay, think of it this way. It's Jewish people use circumlocution, and the Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience, okay? So circumlocution is like this. When Jay comes up to me, he doesn't call me David, he calls me Daddy, right? It would be kind of weird. In fact, a few times he has done that, and I'm always like, what? He'd be like, David, and I'm like, I'm Daddy. Okay, so in the same way, right, Jewish people, if God is their father and their king, they try to avoid his personal name, right? They don't say Yahweh, this, or, you know, they tend to say, so some circumlocutions are like, Abba, Father, and one of them is heaven, actually. And you can see that if you go and read the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son's returning back to his dad, he says, I've sinned against heaven and against you, right? Heaven being, I've sinned against God and against you. Okay, so in that way, when you read Kingdom of Heaven throughout Matthew, I would suggest that you just insert, that just means the kingdom of God is what he's talking about. He's not talking about like going to heaven or some different place, but he's just saying the kingdom of God using circumlocution. Okay, continuing on, because I don't have a lot of time here. Okay, in light of the message, repent for the kingdom of God is near, which was Jesus' primary message, repent for the kingdom of God is near, Jesus is calling out some of the specific areas of compromise and sin that his audience needs to repent of. So I think it's nice to frame what comes next after this. So in verses 13 through 16, we're just going to kind of briefly go through chapter 5, right? Jesus is saying, hey, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth and whatnot. He's giving them a prophetic reminder. Hey, Israel, disciples, remember who you are. This is your prophetic calling. You're called to be a priestly nation before me and a light to the nations. Okay. And in light of that prophetic calling, now let me give you some parameters. So he goes through in verse 17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And at the very get-go, he's like, don't misunderstand what I'm doing here. I'm not changing Jewish expectation. I'm not changing the norms. I'm not changing the story flow. I'm actually coming to bring it to pass. Now, granted, there's going to be some bumps in the road. You know, suffering and the crucifixion are going to be outside of their grid and their paradigm. But overall, the basic arc of good earth and then down into sin and then restoration at the end of the ages is still, he's like, this is still happening. I'm the one doing this thing here. Don't misunderstand what I'm doing, which we've done throughout the centuries. We've misunderstood what Jesus is doing on so many different accounts, right? Okay, so moving on. Some of the things that he's calling them to repentance to, right? Anger, right? And here's where he's speaking with his authority. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, who does this guy think he is? I say to you, right, whoever is even angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment, okay? And so you can reread through that passage with the lens of Jesus calling the nation of Israel to repentance. He's like, guys, the kingdom can literally, we can do this thing, but you need to repent. And he lists areas, anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and hatred. These are some of the key things in Israel at that time that Jesus is calling them out to repent on. I would love to spend a lot more time here, but we cannot, so we must move on. My question is this, because I know that most everyone here probably knows most of the text, so you can reread it or you can ponder on that your own. My question is, how could anyone live up to this standard? Why would anyone do this? But if we keep the two-age framework in mind and remember that Jesus is giving us instructions for life in this age, that on the day of judgment and the day of the Lord that's approaching, okay, we don't want to get caught on the wrong side of judgment. So he's saying, guys, this is how you live up to a righteous life. This is a goal for you to go towards. More than just the letter of the law, more than just the doing the bare min, like I'm calling you for a deep heart faithfulness to my words and to my law. Well, you know, as we're being renewed, we don't want to get caught on the wrong side of judgment, but hopefully more and more as God renews our mind and our heart, we don't want other people, even our enemies, to get caught on the wrong side of judgment. And this is where I think Jesus goes way even farther. If he says love your enemies, because the reality is, oh my goodness, even though I got friction with you, I don't want you to get caught on the wrong side. When Jesus returns, I want you to make it. I want everybody to make it. Even if you hate me, even if you irritate me, Jesus inside of me wants you to make it. And I think this is part of the impetus to overcome our own personal grudges and our own fleshly nature, right? Because it's like, oh my goodness, what we're going to is so much bigger. Jesus in me wants everyone to make it. Okay, well, there we go. So, moving on. Chapter 5, Jesus sets the stage for an appropriate lifestyle and high bar of righteousness for a disciple in light of the coming kingdom of God. And that's part of my learning objective, that we would read that's what this is. Jesus is like, let me set that high bar so that when the kingdom is established, whether it's established in our lifetime or it's established after our lifetime and we are resurrected and we go into that kingdom, right? What does it mean to make it into that kingdom? All right. Well, hey, chapter 6 then is a bit more of an encouragement. Okay, as we're waiting, it's not this all suffering and pain and whatever, but there's rewards to be had. And I got a question for you. Can you pass the marshmallow test? How many people want a marshmallow right now? Raise your hand if you want a marshmallow. All right. Okay, I didn't bring any with me, but you can go to the store on the way home and get some. No, I should have brought some, shouldn't I? Okay, will you go ahead and play that video, please? All right, I like that video. That's a charming British accent, too. I always think of Jeremy when I watch it. All right, so, you know, what's the point of this, right? The marshmallow test, what is that all about? Well, you know, for me, this kind of visually exemplifies a bit for me Jesus' next message, which is basically this. There is reward to be had. Now, when we talk about reward, I want to clarify that we're not talking about the gift of eternal life. That's a free gift. That's unconditional. I mean, that's between you and Jesus and faith and a free gift. But however, there are rewards to be had. There are things in the kingdom when Jesus returns. He says there's things you can do that will actually earn reward and actually will give you a payment, sometimes in this age, and sometimes only in the age to come, and maybe a little bit of both in there, right? So let's talk about that in my 15 and a half minutes left. Okay. I think you guys paused the timer. That was very generous of you. Thank you. All right, so we're looking at chapter 6. This is really the thrust of where I wanted to get, and I hope this is big-time encouragement for you guys. See, what I want to share with you guys is some things that, for me, that have really changed my faith walk with God, and I think can help me to be encouraged and be faithful and really want to go for God and go for these things, right? Because if it's just punching your ticket to go to heaven, a little boring, you know. Maybe I'll get that later in my life, right? Because, you know, I got time. I'm a young guy, you know. I can do that when I'm 60, right? But now, when you start thinking, oh my goodness, A, there's a kingdom coming, and we don't know when it is, it gives a little urgency, and there's rewards to be had. Oh, I love rewards. Yeah, sign me up, right? Driving on the way here, I just saw they have the Powerball, right? It's up to $274 million right now. We love rewards. People are going to pay a dollar or three or whatever it is to buy a little piece of paper in the hope that maybe I'll strike it rich. Okay, let me tell you, Jesus gives us some surefire ways to make sure that you strike it rich in the age to come. So let's get started on that. Chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Pause. First of all, that word righteousness, okay, it's the Hebrew word tzedakah. And that word, that term, it's still used this way in Judaism and in Israel even now. It means almsgiving or good deeds. So if you plug that back in there, Jesus is saying, look, beware of practicing your charitable giving and your good deeds before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Thus, therefore, that's a linking word, right? When you give to the needy, when you practice your righteousness, how should we do it instead? Don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's a reward. Okay, so the marshmallow test is this. Do we want our reward now, like the girl that licked it and ate it? Or do we have an eye to say, you know what? I can wait a bit. Trust God. You know, that girl had the girl on the right. She had to trust that that guy was actually telling the truth, right? What if he had just been blowing smoke and be like, oh yeah, when you get done, you'll get a second one. And then she waits, and then she gets there, and he's like, huh, I was just seeing if you'd do it. I don't actually have a second one. Sorry. What did I wait for, right? Or even worse, he goes, I was just seeing if you'd do it. You're a sucker. And he takes it, that one, and gives it to the other girl. Boy, what a jerk that would be, okay? So she has to trust that the guy's actually telling the truth, and he was. And she was able to hold on, and she got a second one, and she said she was very happy about it. Okay. Now, there's two things, I think, when we read this, though, two kind of ditches that we could fall into in this, okay? So the first ditch, I would say, is being a hypocrite, which is what Jesus is directly addressing, right? The hypocrisy. And that's looking like we're doing the stuff when we're not really doing the stuff, you know? So, like, giving, it's like maybe that person doesn't actually give, but when someone comes around, they're like, oh, yes, brother, I've got a dollar for you. But then, you know, the rest of the week, like, man, I don't really give anything, right? Okay, that'd be hypocrisy, because you look like, oh, man, he's a generous guy, but, you know, you're really not. And then secondly would be to not do it at all. Then you're like, well, hey, you know what? I don't want to be a hypocrite. I just don't feel the Spirit led me to do it, right? And when you read through this, you see that Jesus is hitting hypocrisy. So he's saying, don't just do it for show, but there's also an expectation that you will do it, right? When you give. There's that expectation of that word there, right? He doesn't say if you give, when you give, this is the right mode to do it in the right way. All right. So that being said, the first thing that we can do to earn reward in heaven and reward with the Father is giving, secret giving, generous giving. Secret giving's hard, though. See, these things can be hard, though, because it can really test your flesh, right? Like, dude, what if I just wrote out a check for $1,000 and gave it to someone, and I didn't even, no, more than that, let's say that. I just put $1,000 in an envelope with no name. They don't even know who it came from, and I just gave it to that person. Yeah! That's $1,000, and who knows? Nobody knows that I gave it to them. Right? And I'm just talking about myself. That's just me. I'm sure you guys don't feel that way at all, but my flesh would be tested in that. I would be like, man, I kind of want them to know that I gave it. Maybe they could... Because I want them to give praise to God. I want my good deeds to shine before men. That's why I'm going to put my name on that check. There you go. Okay. Now, this is not a condemnation trip, by the way. I'm just talking about myself here. What I want to do, though, is encourage you guys, okay, that however you do it, work it out with God on your own. But whatever that is, he's saying, hey, trust me. Give. Be generous. I'll repay you. Don't trust me. Do trust me. God says he's a very good investment, and he'll repay. Okay. Great. Secondly, prayer. We can put that one up, please. And when you pray, again, so we're seeing that, you know, as a disciple, Jesus is expecting that we'll be people of prayer. You know, there's no limitation on that. We got to work that out with God on our own. But however that works, he's expecting that we'll be people of prayer. Okay? When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Again, he's giving a correction. He's saying, you know, some people just go out on the street and make a big show of it, you know, or they just, you know, I'll pray for you, brother. This is actually a convicting one. Once again, I'm just talking about myself. But years ago, I remember somebody saying something and it hit me. How many times did we say, oh, I'll pray for you, and we never pray for the person? We said the thing. It sounded all spiritual. We even may have meant to pray for them. But then life goes on and you don't, right? And it's like, oh, man, that's a hypocritical action, actually. I didn't do that. Okay, so by the way, what somebody told me that I thought was really good is I just pray for the person right away, even if I just pray on my own. If I'm like, hey, you know, I'll pray for you, and maybe I don't pray right then and there, I'll still, as I'm going away, okay, Lord, you know, bless you. You know, and I'll just pray it there. That way I know that I got it done. I didn't just say it and not do it. Again, I'm just talking about myself. However, Jesus says when you pray in secret, there's reward for that, okay? So you want to store up rewards in heaven? Like, cultivate that prayer life. Work on that, like, in the secret place with Jesus. But don't misunderstand. Prayer isn't only in secret, is it? We know it's not only in secret and alone because the disciples say, hey, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says, well, here's a prayer. Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. Okay? There's this communal element to prayer too. So it doesn't mean that you just have to pray alone. And I wanted to pause while I was here and just kind of give a quick shout out. There's some things going on in BE too if you want to get in on this. For example, giving. Well, we always have offerings and tithes that you can give. We also do the food bank and the food pantry the first Thursday and Friday of every month. First Thursday we pack. First Friday they hand out food. You could always get in on that if you're looking for a way to give. Give out to people. Prayer. We have a prayer ministry team, and there's always a development of prayer here if you wanted to get in on that and work on that. That is a beautiful thing. Okay, moving on. Next one. Oh, you know what? I do want to pause here before I go, though. 1 second. Because I said there's four things that Jesus rewards? There's really three specifically, and one that's kind of like implied. And that's kind of the oddball one that nobody wants to talk about. Maybe. So let's talk about it real quick. Oh, in verse 12 of chapter 6. Forgive us our debts. I have the ESV. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Wow, that's heavy. If we actually pray the Lord's Prayer like we just did this morning, you're actually inviting God to judge your life according to the way that you forgive other people. It's actually what we're saying. Forgive me my debts the way that I forgive other people. That's kind of heavy. We actually might want to pause about that because before we just kind of rattle off the Lord's Prayer like, yeah, I know that thing. Like literally what you're saying is, Lord, in the way that I treat other people, treat me that way. Whoa. Okay. Makes me think twice. And then he's like, if you didn't get it, in verse 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I don't know what to do. I mean, I'm just going to leave that out there. I know that salvation is a free gift of God. I'm not saying per se that you're not going to make it with God. However, we have to wrestle with the truth of what he clearly says. So a good idea is let's really be working on people of forgiveness in our hearts, that we don't hold offenses against others or hold it against them, right? Because Jesus said, you know what? I'm just going to let you be the measure, okay? You'll be the measure when you stand before me, and I'm just going to look and see, you know, how forgiving were you? Oh, cool. That's the forgiveness measure I'll give you, you know? Were you stingy? I'll never forgive you for that. Ugh. Okay. Jesus on the cross, the worst time of his life, leading up to his death. Father, smite them, right? Everybody remember those words of Jesus? Smite them with fire. No, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Stephen says the same things too. Some of the first martyrs, right? They have that same heart of compassion. So I'm just going to put that there for you and move on. Okay. And by the way, that's why I say that one's, it's not exactly a reward, but it's kind of implied, right? It's kind of, because he says, first of all, he says, if you forgive. So there's a choice that we could not forgive. He's not saying when you forgive. It's interesting, right? If you forgive, you got to work this out. But then the implication seems to be, though, if you forgive, you get greater forgiveness. If you don't, you will get less forgiveness from me. So go and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, that was fun. fasting. Everybody loves fasting, so let's go on to this one here. Fasting is an ancient tool of self-discipline, cleaning and humbling of oneself before God. Okay, Jesus himself said that when he's among us, like when he was with his disciples, he's like, it is not appropriate to fast. How can you fast when the bridegroom's with you? But he says, there's coming a day when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then, my disciples, we will fast. I want to encourage you in fasting. And we talk about all kinds of fasting. Fasting for media, that's a big one in our day. Fasting, right? But food fasting is a very legit. Now, I understand there's all sorts of reasons, health reasons, if you're pregnant, if you're breastfeeding and whatever. Once again, you got to work that out on your own. But I would encourage you to not neglect food fasting as well, to ask Jesus about that. What does that look like? How could I humble myself in that way before you? And how can I bring myself into this kind of a relationship with you? And for the blessings and rewards that it can unlock and unleash. And there's lots of really great books out there on fasting. You know, a big one popular now even is this intermittent fasting, predominantly for weight loss, right? But, and if you know about that, you know what I'm talking about. If not, it's just a way of kind of incorporating periods of fasting, even if it's just one meal or two meals a day, something to kind of help your body heal and regulate. And Jesus here is talking even more about for the spiritual discipline of it. So, but there's reward for it. So once again, hey, I just put that before you, okay? Think about that. Let the Holy Spirit talk to you. Is that something he might be calling you to do and incorporate, you know? Even if it's once a month or something, you know, or whatever. Whatever he calls you to, or just being sensitive. I feel like I'm going through a tough time right now. Maybe I need to fast and pray right now. Maybe I just need to take a day or two and just give myself to God. Cut off the food, cut out the entertainment, give myself to prayer, fasting, seeking God's face, or some breakthrough on that. Okay. And then lastly, Jesus goes on to talk about laying up treasures in heaven. So I put those four reward things before you as things that God sees in secret, and he rewards either in this age or the age to come. But be sure, if you trust the man who said it, that there's a reward for it somewhere along the way. All right, so I want to tell you guys a story, because I got 3 minutes left. I can get like another couple minutes added onto that timer? Okay, cool. All right, I want to tell you a story. You want to put the next slide up here? I want to tell you guys about the Island of the Old Kings. Oh, I think we missed. There it is, the Island of the Old Kings. Oh, what a lovely island that is. Well, let me tell you a story. There was once a man who went on a trip. It was a business trip. He and his companions, and they were sailing out in the high seas, and a storm came up, and it battered the ship, and it busted it apart, and it shipwrecked, and everyone perished except one man. And he woke up on the beach the next day. Blurry-eyed, he opens his eyes. What's happened? Where am I at? This is what he sees in front of him, this island. And he looks up, and he squints, and he sees people coming at him, and he starts to get nervous. Oh, man, what do they want? And they come up to him. People take him, they grab him, and they pick him up on their shoulders, And they parade him around and they carry him around. Wow, okay, this is a good reception. Well, it ends up, these people were delighted to see him and they end up making him king of their island. And over the years, he learns the language and the culture. He comes to love these people and they come to love him. He was a great king. He was one of the best kings they ever had. He did building projects like you wouldn't believe. Food and crops were abundant like you wouldn't believe. It's just like the best of times. But one day he gets a little nervous and he says, you know what, hey, tell me about the king before me. I go, oh, he was a good man, not like you. He goes, well, okay, what happened to him? And I said, well, we have a custom on our island. Whenever there's a storm, if someone washes up on the island, then they're our new king. He said, oh, so like, what happened to the king before me? And they said, well, we take him over to the island of the old kings. He said, well, what's that? I want to see this island. So he gets together some of his subjects, takes a boat over and goes to the island of the old king off the coast there. And when they get there, he's horrified. He steps onto the beach and he crunches on bones of dead people. And it's just a horrific looking place. And he's struck with terror. He doesn't know what to think of it. So he says, get me out of here. He goes back home, goes to his palace that night, and he's thinking. The next day, he gets the subjects together and he says, stop everything we're doing. Every building project, stop. Every project we got going on, we are not doing anything else. I've got a new project. And he gets together a group of people, and he sends laborers over to the island of the old king. And there they began to construct a castle for him and plant vineyards and plant crops for him. They put servants over there to work it. They give him cattle. They build up on the island of kings a home where he can live. Well, no sooner had he finished his building project than guess what happened? There was a great storm that night, and up on the shore washed a new individual. And so the people came by night, and they took this man, and they bound him up, and they put him onto a canoe, and they paddled him over to the island of the old kings, and they dropped him off. However, once they cut the ropes, the man thanked God for the wisdom that he had foreseen, and he went to his castle, and he slept really well that night, and got the next morning, had a really good cup of coffee, and he lived happily ever after. All right. True story. No. This little story, though, okay, this to me is like exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says, store up treasures for yourself. Let's read it. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is where we're going to come up to in this part. We're going to have to pause here because I wish we could keep going, but alas, Moses calling or McDonald's or whatever your jam is out there. Guys, Jesus exhorts us to lay up treasure in heaven, just like the island of the old kings. If you catch a glimpse and you say, you know what the end of life is? Everything we build up here, the wealth, the houses, the fame, you can't take it with you. Burial clothes traditionally have no pockets because you can't take it with you. What can we take with us into the age to come, Jesus tells us, is treasures that we lay up in this age. And this is kind of the whole thrust of what I want to encourage you with. This is the time, this life and this age, this is the one time that we have to lay up treasures in heaven. Because when we stand before Jesus and this whole thing is finished, then there's no chance to do that anymore. It's what you've got is what you got, right? There's a story you can learn from the Israelites, right? When they were in the wilderness and God was feeding them manna every day, but on Fridays, he would give them double the portion of manna because on Saturday, he wouldn't give them any manna. It was Sabbath, it was Shabbat, right? No work to be done. There were people that said who didn't gather on Friday thinking, I'll just go out on Saturday and I'll go gather my food. But then they wake up Saturday morning, oh, there's no manna, I'm hungry, right? Well, the scriptures say that a Sabbath rest is coming in the book of Hebrews, right? That rest in Jesus, the age to come, is coming. And once we enter into that age, you have what you have. You take with what you take. What we did in this life really matters. What we did right now is what we have to work with. What treasure do we have to lay at the feet of Jesus? What reward do we have to satisfy our labors and our hearts now? Okay. And that's where I want to keep tripping over this thing. That's where I want to come back to encourage you guys to keep thinking about these four areas specifically that Jesus gave us. And there's more too, I'm sure. I mean, I know like reaching people for the Lord, a soul is eternal, right? So if you reach someone for the Lord, that's someone you're taking with you as well. But just from this passage here, we're just looking at four specific ones. So Jesus exhorts us to lay up treasure in heaven like the king who once realized where he was going, abandoned all current projects and began to prepare for a future event. And I exhort you to focus on the reality of the age to come, which is the kingdom of God that will be established here on earth. Well, hey, I want to close with one last thing. We have our last slide up here. All right. Beautiful picture there. Jesus says, yeah, worship team, you guys can come on up here. Thanks. Behold, Jesus says in Revelation 22, 12, and 13, behold, I am coming. And I lost my place. Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus says he's coming soon. Now, soon for us may be like, it's been 2,000 years. Yeah, I get it. His time is not our time. But he still calls us to live in that expectation. Jesus may not come in my lifetime, but doesn't get us out of the expectation of believing that he can and living in light of that, right? We don't want to be the servants who get lazy and drunk and beat the other people like, oh, my master's a long time coming. And I'm just going to, he's like, no, keep your fires burning. Keep yourself lit because you don't know. He could come tomorrow. He could come in 80 years. But either way, if he comes in 80 years, maybe my boys, Jay and Wyatt, are going to be the ones here. And I want to light their fires so that they're ready. All right, so I just want to say this. If you're a committed disciple of Jesus, I challenge you to continually meditate on the teachings of Jesus and to wholly distract yourselves. By the way, like the marshmallow test, I forgot to say, but the kids typically that pass the marshmallow test, it's the ones who learned how to distract themselves, is what they say, right? So once the kids start looking at the marshmallow and smelling it and licking it and playing with it, it's a pretty sure bet you're just going to pop that thing down and eat it. But the ones that learn to kind of look around and do something else, right, we're able to typically do it. So I would encourage you to wholly distract yourself with Jesus, with the reality and hope of his return, along with the rewards that he'll bring for those who have been faithful in this wicked and perverse age. My hope for you and myself is that we will be massive investors in the age to come, and that we'll receive a hearty welcome into his kingdom and a rich commendation and reward from the Father. And I want to say, if you've not yet become a disciple of Jesus, or if you have in the past but you're currently not walking with him, I encourage you, receive Jesus as your King and Savior and start laying up treasure in heaven that you would receive great reward and entrance into his kingdom. Thank you and God bless you.